Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles, reading in the 8th chapter there. We begin at the 26th verse and continue through the 40th. Continue to listen for the Word of God this day. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak. And starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus Christ. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, I officiated at the funeral of a man I didn't know. I had never met him. Now, I will tell you that I try, generally, to know at least something about all the members of the congregation that I serve, but in this particular gentleman's case, he had been absent from this congregation for so long that no one in the church remembered him or could really even tell me very much about him. To be perfectly honest, they were startled to learn that he was still a member and that his family wanted to have his funeral there. Now, I generally make it a policy not to talk about folks that congregations would recognize, and certainly not to criticize ministers' actions after the fact, because I wouldn't want that to be done to me. So before we proceed, I want to attach a caveat to what I'm going to say next. Y'all don't know who I'm talking about. Even if you think you do, you don't. Different congregation, different city, and I'm not saying which city. With that said, what was fascinating to me about this particular individual was that he had a file. It was a great relic from the filing age of the late 50s, when everything that was ever written to someone or about someone or by something was put into a file. The church I served kept this file. We had a special closet with file cabinets for all the members of the church. It was sort of like a permanent record, the sort of thing that we all hoped we'd left behind in elementary school. Now, just as a side note, if you're worried about your permanent record here at Morningside, we do not employ such a filing system here. So I went to his file folder trying to learn something, anything about this fellow, to keep it from being a John Doe funeral. Now, in it were the old carbon copies of typewritten communication between the minister of the congregation and every member of the man's family. Apparently, during the great heyday of filing, carbon copying was also equally exciting. And so there was an endless archive of mostly irrelevant communication, the sorts of things that you and I today would email about and then promptly clear from the cache of our computers. But in this file, it was preserved for posterity in the event that something in it should prove important if the vellum didn't disintegrate first. As I leafed my way through the reams of correspondence, it was mostly a study in minutia, but there was one particular scrap that I've never forgotten. It has haunted me, and it haunts me from time to time when I think of certain texts and the ways we look at them. It was just a shred of a communication between the minister and the young man, the son of this particular individual. He was a young man who was in college and had come home for the holidays, and while he was visiting, had heard a sermon about desegregation during the civil rights era here in the South. And he wrote a note to the minister thanking him for his delicate treatment of a complex issue that didn't have an easy answer. And as I read it, I realized that I was reading only the perception of the sermon. And I have shaken enough hands after church to understand that there is sometimes an ever so faint disjuncture between what is said and what is heard. So I'll be fair there. But I couldn't shake the feeling that if this minister were to read through this file today and look at it, he wouldn't be very pleased by what he saw. I suppose one could say that desegregation was complex. I suppose one could say that there were charged emotions surrounding it. I suppose one could say very many things about the deprivation of civil rights from people. One could. But in the end, unless one said that segregation was wrong, one would not have preached the gospel. It was wrong to make folks live as second-class citizens. It was wrong to hide behind quote-unquote complex issues rather than taking prophetic stands. It was wrong to hide behind what was easy or politically expedient. You see, as I read through this correspondence, I felt almost guilty, as though I had encountered someone's naked shame, because I thought to myself, God knows, I would not want someone to judge my ministry based on one half of a rough correspondence. But I think the reason it has haunted me down through the years, that I remember it even now, is that it struck a fear into me. A fear that the realization that someone could, in fact, read through my words after the fact and find that in preaching the gospel, I had been found wanting. Look, the Ethiopian eunuch said, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Now, I can tell you right now, I don't like the direction this is going. There is a reason why some preachers avoid hot issues. It is called political expediency, and it takes the form of a mortgage sometimes or a car payment other times, and sometimes it's just lack of confidence. So I wish I could tell you this morning that the Lord has laid it upon my heart to address all the hot issues of the church. I wish that I could tell you that, but in fact, it is the Revised Common Lectionary that has laid it upon my heart by bringing this text to the forefront. And I will tell you that I am not going to address all of the hot issues of the church, well, at least not by name. But don't breathe a sigh of relief just yet. I know you all are astute enough to let the gospel speak for itself. So my hope, my prayer, is that this text will trouble you in the same way that it has troubled me this week. Really, I think that probably must be what happened to Philip. I don't know. I can't know, but it almost seems here in this moment that the gospel jumped up and bit him. He was preaching in Samaria among what could generally be described as the freaks and the lunatics, and unclean spirits were being driven out, and lame folks were being cured. Those Acts stories are just sometimes so fantastical. And it is written there was great joy in the city. Now, when was the last time we encountered great joy in the city? And yet joy is intended to be the fundamental underpinning basis of Christian faith. When was the last time we experienced joy? Well, the experience of joy may arise as suddenly you're invited in where never before you had been welcome. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, I should tell you, has something of a theological axe to grind in his telling of the gospel. Luke is dead set on a commitment that the Gentiles are going to be let in. A quick vocabulary lesson, if you don't know, the Gentiles refer to anybody who's not a Jew. That's all of us. So Luke is dead set that the Gentiles are going to be let in. And the problem that is arising is he's getting just a little bit carried away. You see, you can let the Gentiles in Jerusalem without going all up in Samaria. You don't have to get out of hand in this whole letting the Gentiles thing in. You see, what you have to understand is the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. They had a long history of not liking each other. When the Babylonian captivity happened, and the best and the brightest of the Jews were dragged off into captivity in Babylon. Well, you know who's left behind when the best and the brightest are dragged off? It's the dullest and the dimmest. And they, of course, married with their foreign captors, had children, and those are the Samaritans. You can imagine the snobbery that the Jews directed at the Samaritans. And that is Philip's audience. That's who he's preaching to. He's proclaiming the Messiah to them and telling them the good news. And the text says they listened eagerly. You know, that's what we preachers live for. Anyone to listen eagerly. Now, on the way, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up. Go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." That's right, the same Gaza. It wasn't any more prime real estate then than it is now. And on the way, he met this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we know immediately from the text that he is a very respectable eunuch. He's in charge of the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. I don't know how Philip knew that he was a eunuch. There's nothing to indicate that he was leading the conversation with that. Now, by the way, I am assuming you all know what a eunuch is. If you don't know what a eunuch is, dear God, I can't believe I'm going to explain this. A eunuch is a man who from an early age has been castrated. And if you don't know what that means, it means that he was neutered. And we're not connecting any more dots from this moment. The reasons were quite simple. Only a man who could be perceived to have no guile, no reason for passing along property, no sexual agenda, could be trusted to work with women. And so slaves would be made into eunuchs from an early age before puberty. They had no choice in the matter. This was not a profession for which one signed up, because the very fact that they worked with women and for women sealed their fate in the economy of the first century. They were permanent second-class citizens. That alone did it. But the additional fact that he didn't have all his factory original parts seals it up. No choice, determined from birth or from the moment that he became enslaved. And, of course, completely and utterly unchangeable. The temple purity codes, about which you might read in the Pentateuch, strictly prohibited him from having any role, any access to the community of the faithful beyond that which is peripheral. He is relegated to permanent second-class citizenship, not just in the economy of the first century, but in the temple community, in the household of God, left as a permanent second-class citizen. You know, the problem with those old Levitical codes was no matter what the Hebrews learned, they just wouldn't go away. There's no doubt that as God revealed more and more to the Israelites, because you know God is alive, as their understanding grew, their faith community adapted and changed. And yet there were those old Levitical purity codes lingering back in the Pentateuch. They're like blue laws on the state books that you just can't quite seem to get rid of. Everybody knew that if you were a eunuch, you didn't get to be a full part of the community. You weren't quite whole. You weren't quite welcome. And the texts tell us that Philip met this eunuch. Now, before we go on, I need to let you know that that theological axe that Luke is grinding is a deep and overriding concern that Romans shouldn't be offended by the gospel. He wanted the folks outside of the temple to know that God had thrown the gates open and welcomed them in. And in Luke's gospel narrative, he did an absolutely fine job of assuring that things could be heard a certain way. Those Romans in charge, if they were willing to use just a minimum of imagination, could hear the gospel in such a way that it didn't offend them at all. Not a word of challenge in it, just openness and welcome, come on in, but not so when we get to Acts. Not so in the power of the Holy Spirit, he moves on. You see, Luke could have stopped there. He could have stopped with a simple declaration that all are welcome in the temple community. He could have, but he didn't. I might have stopped there. When you have a Roman centurion breathing down your neck, you know that the words you say could make the difference between life and death. So all you do is a little innuendo, a little insinuation. You get in, you make your point, and you get out clean, and you let the others fend for themselves. You know, just let God be God and all, and sort it out. Don't stick your neck out too far. But the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Go toward the south. Go to that road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." And Philip did. And there he met this Ethiopian eunuch, and we read this morning that he was reading Isaiah, wondering what it all meant. I think he was waiting for someone to show him that it had hands and feet and teeth. And so Philip began to speak, and in a manner, I suppose he was preaching. The text just tells us that he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. That's all it says. They proclaimed the good news about Jesus. And then the eunuch asks the hard question to the very Jewish Philip. He says, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" I have to tell you, one of the things I absolutely love about being pastor of this congregation is the ability to stand up here and say to our visitors that when we say welcome, we mean it. And what I want you to know, and what I want you to be able to articulate, the reason I hope this text will haunt you, is that when we say that, we are not saying it in spite of Scripture. We are saying it because of Scripture. What indeed prevents anyone from being part of God's family? Well, in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, attitudes and Levitical purity codes. You can read about them for yourselves. Leviticus 21, there's some interesting information about there about baldness too, I might add. And Deuteronomy 23. We're not going to read that one out loud in church, but in your recreational reading, should you encounter these, you'll know exactly what the problem is. It's crystal clear. Males, and that, by the way, was who was welcome in the temple establishment, at least inside the gates. Males must have all their factory original parts. The Bible said it. That settles it, right? "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" "Well, you're a eunuch. The Bible says things about that." Do you think Philip really had a choice? He was a good Jew. He knew what the scripture said. Do you think he really had a choice? Was it a choice whether to baptize that Ethiopian eunuch and include him in the community of the faithful? I don't think it was a choice. I think it was a test. I think it was a test of whether or not the gospel means anything. I think it was a test of whether or not the gospel can withstand the possibility of human frailty and failings and prejudice and bad attitudes. The last time I preached about this text, it spurred me to make my beliefs clear to the congregation I served at the time about the ordination of gays and lesbians in the church, a topic that I had heretofore scrupulously avoided. My knees were knocking as I climbed into the pulpit, and I did, and the steeple didn't blow off the church. No one poured sugar in the gas tank of my car like they did to a colleague of mine during the civil rights years. But as I think about it, even though our denomination has finally changed its mind about matters of sexuality, there has always been an outsider. Before we spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness about questions of human sexuality, it was the ordination of women. And in 1959, the Presbyterian Church ordained a woman, and the steeples didn't blow off. And before that, there was a marked controversy about what exactly did the phrase "born of the Virgin Mary" in the Apostles' Creed actually mean, and did we have to have some sort of doctrinal purity test to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church? And yes, again, we decided there was no need for a doctrinal litmus test, and guess what? The steeples, they stayed intact. But you know what? Before that, it was the question of whether or not white folks and black folks could worship alongside each other, and boy, did we get that one wrong. We got it wrong for 100 years. It split the church clean in two from 1861 or two, I can't remember the exact date, to 1982. We finally got around to it. Here's the deal. I could dance around all kinds of topics today. I could talk about marriage inclusion. I could talk about economic inclusion. I could try to talk about issues we might not even anticipate yet. You know, the blind spots we don't even know are blind spots. And I kind of want to. But here's the problem. It's something we must always be looking ahead to. Always testing ourselves to see who we're leaving out. Because the simple fact is, God expects better from the church. Not because we're better people, but because we're God's people. And we're called to proclaim God's word. And the simple fact is, I don't want someone to read correspondence of mine in 50 years and wonder how I handled such delicate matters with finesse. I love the fact that I have to try to come up with a new way to say that all are welcome every single Sunday when I get up here. Because in God's house, absolutely everyone is welcome. Absolutely everyone. Someone, though, has to say it. Sometimes you have to name it and say it. Here in the church, absolutely everyone is welcome. In your home is absolutely everyone welcome. In your office, in your school, you have to say it. And then someone has to ask the hard question, who's not here? And how are we going to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? So when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no finesse. The only opinion that matters is that of the one who set the table for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.